Colossians 3, and we're going to be in verses 5 through 7. You notice in the bulletin I've entitled my sermon this morning, Spiritual Homicide. Spiritual Homicide, because that's exactly what Paul says when he begins this next major section of the letter. He says in verse 5, notice, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. That's how the ESV reads. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Well, what earthly things are those? He gives us a list. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, even evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these things, these earthly sins, you too once walked when you were living in them. Now, without having to go back to it, I'm going to clear something up right away. Some of you have a text, in fact, maybe several of you have a text that reads in verse 6, because of these, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons or the children of disobedience. This is a phrase that's missing in the ESV. Now, why? Well, it's one of those places in Colossians, I pointed this out to you before, where it seems that the Ephesians text has influenced the Colossians text. Colossians and Ephesians are very similar letters. And in Ephesians 5:6, it says the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. It's word for word what you have translated in some of your translations that keep the phrase. So it's missing, the phrase is missing from some of the oldest Greek manuscripts of Colossians, but it appears in later manuscripts, as if a scribe was copying Colossians and had the Ephesians text in his mind, and then just inadvertently put the phrase in from Ephesians, and so now it's in some of our manuscripts. I don't really know if that's what happened or not. Either way, the idea is that the wrath of God is not coming on God's people, not that final judgment. We are saved from God's wrath. 1 Corinthians 11 reminds us that we are disciplined. We are chastened of the Lord. And so we discipline ourselves. We chasten ourselves, and we recognize God's chastening. So either way, this phrase is the word of God. And I just want to recognize the fact whenever we sort of have a major difference in the text, which doesn't come up very often, that this is what's going on. But nevertheless, the wrath of God is coming on those who disobey, on those who live a life characterized by these sins, who will not turn because they are not in Jesus Christ. Now, these verses I've just read begin the third and final section of Paul's letters, and or of his letter to the Colossians. And I say that because of the flow of ideas. And I want to show you something structural in the letter that we haven't looked at before. There are five times that the Apostle Paul uses the word that we translate therefore in Colossians. That word, therefore. There's only five times in the whole letter. If you're one of those Greek scholars that's in our congregation, that's un, just a little preposition un, therefore. There's no other way that therefore is expressed in the Greek text in Colossians. There's five times it's used, and every time he uses the word therefore, every time he says therefore in the text, he gives us something to do. He gives us an exhortation. So, look for example in Colossians 1 verse 3 through 2 verse 5. If you just are scanning those verses, this is the major section of the letter, the first major section, where Paul assures us that everything we need is in Christ. And then in verse 6 of chapter 2, at the very beginning of the next section, Paul says, therefore, you see that? Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, and that's what he's been talking about the whole letter up to that point, so walk in him. And he gives us something to do. He gives us an exhortation. And so the second major section of the letter begins there in verse 6 of chapter 2. So in section number 1, Paul is saying, here is who Jesus Christ is. Here's what he's done with you to unite. Here's what he's done to you to unite you with himself when you received him. Section 2, therefore, now walk in him. And let me show you how to do this, he says. Let me show you how to walk. Let me show you how not to walk. And that was what we've been dealing with for several weeks in that second section. Section 2 comes to a climax with Paul's instruction to flee religious worldliness. That's what we've been talking about lately at the end of chapter 2. Having our focus on the world in order to observe religious practices. And instead, he says at the beginning of chapter 3, set your mind, set your affections on above things that are above. And within this section, section 2, Paul again uses this word therefore. He uses it in chapter 2, verse 16. Notice Paul says, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you. And he uses it in chapter 3, verse 1, where Paul says, if therefore you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. Now, some of your translations say then instead of therefore, but I promise you, it's therefore. It's the same word that we see in the other verses. It's a very strong preposition. He says, seek the things that are above. But if we study the text for the ideas, it appears that these uses of therefore really are just subordinate. They're marking out Paul's progression of thought within that section. But then we come to this next use of therefore, and that's what we see in our text this morning, and it really launches a third section of the letter. And so he says, therefore, put to death what is earthly in you. And Paul is going to launch into a very practical section of the letter. He's going to show us how this works out in daily Christian living. And he's going to talk about our sin life and eradicating that for a while. He's going to talk about the kinds of virtues we should exhibit when we're dealing with people. He's going to talk about being a father and a mother and a child and a parent and a servant and a master and all these things that were part of the Greco-Roman community. He's going to talk about this. He's going to talk about our singing in church and all kinds of things. Very practical ideas in this last section. But he begins with this strong put to death, therefore. In other words, based on everything he said so far in the letter. And then he repeats this same idea, if you look at verse 12 of chapter 3, using a different metaphor. It's a clothing metaphor. He says, put on, therefore. And these two expressions seem to mark out the final section of the letter. So that's what we've come to here this morning. So Paul is very definite about what he's saying. And here the challenge from Paul is very practical. He spent a lot of time explaining that we are no longer bound by earthly religious practices as a means of sanctification, and that we need to seek above things and mind or set our affection on above things. And he says we need to put our entire focus and energy ultimately on Christ, loving him with all our heart and soul and mind and strength in order to realize the fullness available to us as a believer. Nothing else will do. Any spiritual experience or religious exercise apart from a life simply of fellowship and with obedience to Christ is futile, he says. And we spent a lot of time hashing over these texts to see his main message. And now that we have the big picture in mind, Paul will tell us in this new section, okay, here's how you live your life as a believer in the community of faith where God has placed you. And the first thing he says in this section, turning to the practical outworking of our life in Christ, the first thing he says is, put to death what is earthly in you. Actually, that's not even the literal translation. I'm going to give you the literal translation right from the Greek text. Put to death, therefore, your members upon the earth. Now, relax. He's not talking about church members, okay? Although, you know, sometimes, you know, you think, no. Put to death your members. What are members? Members are your bodily parts. That's the way the word is used throughout the New Testament, such as 1 Corinthians 12. If we were to turn to that text this morning, a lot of you are very familiar with that text. Paul says that there are many members of the body, and he's talking about the body. He's talking about the body of Christ as body parts. He says a lot of members or body parts in the body of Christ, and not every member has the same function. You're familiar with this text. And then he goes on to talk about the foot and the hand and the ear and the eye. These are members. They're mele. They're bodily parts. That's the word he uses here when he says, put to death your members that are on the earth. Now, some commentators don't like that. They squirm at that a little bit, and so they prefer the way the NASB puts it, which is, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead. And I suppose you could get that out of the text, but that's not what he says. He uses a very strong verb from the word nekros, which is dead. He says, nekrosate, kill, put to death. Nekrosate, it sounds like a form of kung fu. Kill your body parts. Put them to death. And Paul's really going after that. And what does he mean by this? Well, he's using a figure of speech. I would say it's synecdoche if you're an English major and know about figures of speech. Synecdoche is a figure of speech where you refer to part of something to represent the whole. And Paul is referring to the parts of the body because they're the ones acting out the sin that Paul says we need to eradicate. He's not saying the body is essentially evil in and of itself. God created the body. We're not bad because we're flesh. We're bad because we're fallen flesh. But the body itself was a creation of God. Paul says our body parts are performing this action of sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. I mean, well, the mind and affections are seeking the things that are above, verses 1 through 4. Our bodies are still rooted to the earth, practicing sin. In fact, the Jewish philosopher Philo, who died about 50 years before Paul came on the scene, conceived of a human being as someone whose body is rooted to the earth and his head was in the heavens contemplating ideas. That's his picture of the human psyche. And that might have been contemporary with Paul. I mean, a lot of Philo's ideas were in Judaism. But it's not the body itself, like I said, that's sinful, because God created it. It's what the body parts do that is sin. It's an expression of sin that comes from the inside and is expressed in the body. In fact, verse 5 actually reads, "Put to death your members that are upon the earth." Remember the contrast between the earthly and the above things? Now he's looking at the members of our body on the earth. And again, there's sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. He doesn't say, put to death your members which practice sexual immorality. He says, put to death your members which are sexual immorality. Why? Because we cannot commit these sins apart from the members of our body. Our body goes and does the things that we want to do that are sinful. So Paul says, rather radically, kill them all. Kill them. Homicide occurs when one person kills another person. And there are other words that we use which attach motivation to the killing. For instance, we use the word murder to refer to unlawful, intentional killing of another person. We use the word manslaughter when we refer to unintentional killing of another person, like through negligence or it's a complete accident. We also speak of self-defense, which is the intentional but lawful killing of somebody who's trying to kill you. And when Paul tells us to kill our body, he's referring to a type of spiritual homicide, the lawful killing of our body parts, as it were, that's connected to sin. But how do we do this? What does this all mean? How do we kill the members of our body with respect to sin? What exactly is Paul talking about? And that's one of the questions I want to answer as we begin to wade into this third section of the letter. In order to do this, I just want to make this morning very simply two observations about spiritual homicide that I think you'll be able to see from this larger context. I usually come up with about 20 pages of notes for my sermon preparation and bring them up to the pulpit. And this morning when I was looking at 45 pages, I was like, wow, that's why we don't have that business meeting this week. But I was actually until right before Sunday school just figuring out what to cut out. And so we're gonna probe this a little bit. But when you study the Word of God, everything connects together and you're like, wow, look at this area and that area and look where this leads. I mean, what would you do if you were me? I mean, you'd have to have more time. And that's what we're going to do is take more time here. But this morning, I want to really just focus on this one idea of spiritual homicide, killing the body, as he says. And what does that mean? And what is its implication for us? Because it's a very practical thing. So just two observations this morning that I hope will help you see what spiritual homicide is and how this dynamic flows from it, how to practice spiritual homicide. So the first observation is what spiritual homicide is. And I'll put it this way. Spiritual homicide means you sever, you cut off the old life, the life that we have that's apart from union with Christ, the old life. Before we were united with Christ because of his death and resurrection, that life, and maybe you came to Christ young enough where you didn't experience a bunch of that life, but it is a life potentially that you could have lived. You stay away from that. You cut it off. When Paul is talking about here, what Paul is talking about is this radical severing of a relationship. And that's what death is, right? It's the radical severing of a relationship. James says in James 2:26, that the soma without the pneuma is nekros. The body without the spirit is dead. What is physical death? It's when the spirit is cut off from the body. That's death. And Paul says in Romans 7:2-3, for a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she's released from the law of marriage. So if her husband's still living and she goes and tries to marry somebody else, she's going to be called an adulteress. Why? Because legally she's married to somebody else. But if her husband dies, death severs the legal relationship. And she's not an adulteress, even though she's married to somebody else, because the first relationship has been severed. That's what death does. Death severs relationships. There's a grisly illustration of this in Joshua chapter 7 when Achan becomes the one soldier in Israel who disobeys the ban on taking stuff from cities. When God gives them these cities, when they come in to conquer the land, and he brought God's judgment not only on himself and not only on his whole family, which is a terrible time there in the book of Judges. He brought judgment upon the whole nation. And God, at this particular juncture, said you have to radically sever ties with this family. And they were all stoned because of Achan's sin, so that God would continue to bless the nation again because they radically cut out the sin that was there. And remember, Jesus himself uses this kind of radical imagery when warning of the dangerous consequences of sin. Jesus says in Mark 9:43-48, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. And he uses the word mele, bodily parts, so often in this text I'm calling attention to. If your hand, your body part, causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm dies not and the fire is not quenched. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off, he says. And in verse 47, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Jesus is not advocating self-harm. He's talking about radical separation. And Paul puts it another extreme way in Galatians 5:24. He says, those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. It's like you put your body parts on the cross and torturously crucified them. Those who belong to Christ do this kind of thing to eradicate sin from their life. So you see, spiritual homicide is when I sever the relationship that my body has with sin. I kill it. I cut it off. Now, what does this mean in the practical sense? It means that you do what it takes to say no to what is earthly in you. To sever those ties that you have with sin, or whatever it is that keeps you rooted to this earth. He mentions a particular five sins that the Gentiles were especially known for among the Jews. And some of these are sort of nebulous. We could take some time to unpack every one of them. We're not going to take the time to do that this morning. But he mentions these five that you see there in verse 6. And he starts at sexual immorality. That's the word porneia. Porneia. That should remind you of something in our culture. Any kind of sexual perversion or misuse is porneia in the ancient world. And he ends with covetousness, pleonexia. And that's actually an English word. It's English word. It's actually a Greek word, but it's brought into English use. Pleonexia. You know what that is? It describes the condition a person has who is seeking satisfaction by having things in this world, but who can never be satisfied. People are actually, some of them are actually treated for pleonexia as a mental disorder. Pleonexia, that's the word that I'm reading in the Greek text, and it's our word that we use to describe this kind of person in culture. Life for this person turns into a pursuit of material things and experiences. And you don't have to have a lot of money to be pleonexic or covetous. It's the focus, it's the fixation on things and experiences that makes somebody covetous. Paul says it's nothing more than idolatry. Now, how many sermons or lessons have you heard where people have said, well, you know, we don't actually worship idols in America, but anything can become an idol if it takes the place of God? How many of you ever heard that teaching here? A lot of you. Yeah, I assume that. Well, to me, think about this. It's striking that Paul makes this statement, living in a culture rife with idolatry, the worship of actual idols in temples with a cult devoted to various gods. And he's telling them this, look, you might have turned away from idolatry when you came to faith in Christ. That's what he says of the Thessalonians, remember? You turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. That may be true of you, Paul would say, but if you're still pursuing earthly things as if that's all that matters to you, then you are still practicing idolatry. I think our idea of saying, well, we don't actually serve idols, but we could make something an idol, I think that's spot on. That's what Paul would preach if he were here. I often think what Paul would preach if he were in America today. Now, think about the various kinds of sins that Paul is naming here. I don't know if we have a continuum here, but we have everything from sexual perversion, which we think of as terrible kinds of sins, to worldliness, pleonexia, covetousness, that amounts to idolatry. And in between are impurity, passion, and evil desire. Those are general words for sin, but they encompass a kind of external, obvious sin that people could commit. And we hear that list, and if you know anything about Roman culture at all, from any of your study in history, you're thinking, yeah, those pagans, I mean, wow. If you start reading about the culture back then, it is awful. Corinth was known for terrible sexual immorality. In fact, the verb Corinthiazomai meant to practice immorality. And if you were a prostitute, you were known as a Corinthian girl. So certain, you know, just like we have the word sodomy in our English language today, referring to a city, they had cities that were famous for immorality and sin. And so the Roman culture reeked with sin, and there was no shame. Immorality was rampant. It was part of their everyday lives. But we live in a much more refined, respectable culture that has been influenced by Christianity, right? We're in far less danger than they were. Now, let me tell you, I think that we are actually perhaps in greater danger, because their sin culture was out there for everybody to see. And most people were very poor. Half the population was in slavery to begin with, and the other half lived hand to mouth. They were artisans who had to work this week or they weren't going to eat next week. But for the first time in human history, we can experience so much of the degradation of the world, including all kinds of sexual perversion in private, online, like immoral sewage being pumped into our homes. And we have the financial ability to pursue things and experiences and make them our own, because something else is very different between us and these ancient pagans. We have the middle class. That's what we are. We're not rich. We would say, oh, I know rich people, and we're not rich. But we're far richer in material goods than the vast majority of people on this planet. We think of ourselves as not having much, but we really can get what we set our mind. If you wanted something, you basically could get it. You might have to save up for a little bit or finagle a little bit, but you can basically get most of the things that you want. Now, the sin of porneia and pleonexia, immorality and covetousness, and the rest are not new. It's not like we invented these sins today. But I don't know of another time in human history when we have had the sheer opportunity to commit these sins. And what is more, to remain looking respectable while we commit them to everyone around us. So, like I said, we are in grave danger. And I think the need for spiritual homicide, to put to death what is earthly, what is immoral, what is worldly in us, has never been greater. To cut ourselves off from even the very opportunity to sin in some cases. To stop sinning and not go back to it. To say, I'm killing this right now. I don't care what it takes. I'm done with this immorality. I'm done with this pursuit of earthly things. A young man came to me many years ago, and he was newly married. Maybe had been married for a year. And he said, you've got to help me. He said, when my wife is away, I'm looking at pornography on the internet. And I know it's wrong, and she's found out about it, and it's destroying our marriage, but I can't help it. I always go back to it. In fact, he had just fallen into sin again that day, and that's why he wanted to meet with me. He was going home, and he was going to have a conversation with his wife again. He said, well, what am I supposed to do? I just can't get away from it. I can't resist it. And my first advice to him, I remember this conversation very clearly. I said, well, have you tried just getting rid of your phone service? Now, that dates this conversation, by the way, because back then you had to dial up on your phone to connect to the internet. The internet was an ancient time, and there was no wireless, there were no smartphones, so canceling phone service would be a radical step in eliminating the opportunity to pursue sin. But you know what he said to me? He's like, well, isn't that a little extreme? I'm like, what are you not willing to do to cut this out of your life? What is more important, having a phone in the house or putting to death the sin that is destroying your marriage and your walk with God? And he did destroy, I'm sad to say, his life and his marriage by this. He would not leave that at that time. I think the Lord really got a hold of him later on, but he couldn't bring himself to put his sin to death. And I want to add something here very quickly. Even when we do ruin our lives through sinful choices, God is still gracious to us and willing to work in our lives and bring us back to Him if we turn to Him by faith. He never casts away His children. He loves us and wants to restore us. And even if you're here this morning and you're like, I'm in a really bad place, God wants to bring you back. He's not a mean God that's like, no, you've blown it. That's it, buddy, for you. No, that's never the idea we get from God. He's gracious to us. But sin is a dangerous and deceptive destroyer of our lives and of relationships. And if any of you are dealing with sin or perhaps a pursuit of worldly things, and you might even look very respectable to other people, and they would be shocked to know that something was going on very dark in your heart, what are you not willing to do to kill that sin, to sever that relationship? Now, along with this is one other observation I want to make about this violent image of cutting out or killing our sin, severing that relationship. And it has to do with an appreciation for how this dynamic works in our walk with God. So the second observation I want to make is this. Spiritual homicide is energized. It's made possible through the death that the believer has already died in Christ. Look at verse 7. Notice he says, in these sins, you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you are not living in them. You're living a completely different life. Why? Because you've come to faith in Christ. And you died. When did I die? You died with Christ. Remember, that's what he's been saying in this whole letter to the Colossians. Look at chapter 2, verse 20, if you have it right there. He says, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, the essence of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? See what Paul is saying there? You're not alive in the world anymore. Remember, that's why we said we got to think about above things, things that are apart. This is a spiritual reality. If we're only thinking about what's here on earth, we're like, wait a minute, what do you mean I'm dead? I'm not really living on this earth. But he's not talking about our physical life on this earth. He's talking about ultimate reality. What's really going on is we don't live here anymore. We're dead to this world. We're dead to the things of this world. We want to reach the world. We want to love the world. We're helping people come out of it. And he says, why do you act like you're still alive in the world? You're not. You died with Christ. And what happened when you died with Christ? That death dissolved the relationship between you and sin, making it possible for you to eradicate it. It's something that Christ has already done for you. Look at chapter 3, verse 3. We just read this verse last week. He says, for you have died. You died with Christ. And your life is now hidden with Christ in God. You see, apart from Christ, we could describe the way Paul describes the Gentiles in verse 7. Apart from Christ, we could be described like he describes the Gentiles in verse 7. He says, in these things, these earthly sins, you too once walked when you were living in them, when you were alive to those sins, when you had a relationship with them. But now you've died with Christ and were buried with Christ, and when he came out of the grave with new life, we came out of the grave with new life. And the former life was gone. We're going to talk about the old man and the new man a little bit, because he mentions it later on in Colossians, that we don't have an old man and a new man, and the one you build up is the one who conquers the other. That is not what the Scripture says at all. Our old man is what died with Christ. It's gone. It's eradicated. spiritually speaking, we are a new man. We're a new person. We're a new creation. And I'm dead to the other. And Paul's saying all this. He's operating with this dynamic in mind. The former things are destroyed. So Paul declares in 1 Corinthians 15:22, as in Adam all die, that's my old man, my old life, in Adam, united with him and his race, as in Adam all die, even so in Christ, united with Christ, all shall be made alive. Believers are in Christ, but non-believers are in Adam. That means you're united with Adam's race. They share in Adam's sin, and in fact, they're awaiting wrath that God speaks of in verse 6. Jesus Christ entered Adam's race through the womb of a Jewish virgin. And when Adam failed, when faced with temptation, Jesus, the Son of God, succeeded. And as the representative of Adam's race, he died the sinless sacrifice in the place of lost sinners. And that is why, in order to escape the consequences of being a member of Adam's race, we have to become a member of the second Adam's race, Jesus Christ. We have to embrace him and trust in him, his death for our sin and his resurrection. And when we do that, we become united with him, the second Adam, through whom we are wondrously rescued from both the power and the penalty of sin, and one day, praise God, from the presence of sin. And here is where we detect a terrible problem. Sin is so infectious that we find, even after being united with Christ, being a member of his race, that we still have an inclination to do Adam-like things. Just as our original parents decided to ignore the loving command of God, Adam and Eve in the garden, and to exercise authority over their own lives and to choose something because it looked good to eat and pleasant to the eyes and would give you the pride of life, of being like God. And so they took of that and ate. We find ourselves wanting to take control, being attracted to something that's wrong and wanting to take it for ourselves. We find ourselves lacking in obedience and submission to God, as if God is holding us back from something. And we see in the way we are still alive to sin, in a practical sense, the remnants of the old way of life in our character. So Paul says we have to sever ourselves from that. We have to cut ourselves off. We have something that God has empowered us to do. Flip over to Philippians chapter 2 for just a second. You're familiar with these verses. During our men's meeting yesterday morning, we had a wonderful time discussing this concept. Really good time around the Word this morning, yesterday morning with our men. And this passage and another one like it came up in Philippians. And this is what Paul says to the Philippian believers. He says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence," Philippians 2:12, "work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." It means work it out. Follow God like you're supposed to. Why do we do that? Because it is God who works in you, both to will, the willing to do it, and the work, the doing it, for his own good pleasure. He tells us to do something about our sin in our life, about cutting it out, about eradicating, about following God in obedience, not because he's expecting us to live up to some expectation so he'll love us, but because he loves us, because he's given us everything we need. And we see the same idea repeated in chapter 3, if you'll look at verse 12. This is in Philippians still. He says, this is Paul after his great confession, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. You're familiar with that verse in verse 10. He says, "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect." And I love the way the ESV puts it here. Spot on. He says, "I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own." That's the ground. That's the basis for my pressing on, because it's something that God has already done for me in Christ. Imagine a marriage where you have to do certain things every day in order to make your spouse happy with you. Otherwise, your husband or wife will leave the marriage. And so you have to make sure you please your spouse every day and are creative with gifts and romantic ideas every single day. Some of you are like, it sounds good to me, you know. But that's not how marriage works. Marriage is about the commitment that two people have made to each other because they love each other no matter what. And the one desires to place to please the other because he or she loves the other. That's the order. We can't get the order reversed. We're not working for God to like us. We're wanting to please him because he's transformed us. And this is the new person that we are. And so in the same way, we strive to live in faithful obedience to the Lord because we died with him and are alive in him and because he loves us and he will never, never, never let go of us. This is how the dynamic works. When we are told to do something as radical sounding as putting to death the members upon the earth, this is what it looks like. And one more very important idea, and then I'm closing here this morning. There are professing believers, many of them genuinely dedicated to the Lord, who would take issue with some of the things I've said this morning. Imagine that. Take issue with some of the things that I've said this morning because they will argue, based on our death with Christ, that Christ has done it all. So that there's no effort we need to make at all. And in fact, if we make any effort to kill sin in our life, we're not trusting God. We're not appreciating what he's done for us. And even a more radical crowd will argue that we're actually becoming legalists if we make any effort about our own sanctification. And maybe you have wrestled with some of these same ideas because there is a tension there, like I talked about in the scripture. God has promised to justify me and sanctify me because of the work of Christ. What more is there left for me to do? And it's true, praise God, that Christ has accomplished everything necessary for me to walk with him and obey him and to grow in him and see my old sinful nature fall away as I mature in Christ. That is all true. But why then does Paul say to kill and to put off and put on later in the text? And in other passages, to strive. And even in 1 Corinthians 9, to beat our bodies, down body, he says. He literally uses boxing terminology in that passage, speaking of getting our sinful bodies under control. I'm actually going to take a whole sermon to answer this question because it's important. And there's some dangerous false teaching, I think, today that misreads the New Testament. But I would just say to you, in short, this. I would say, don't overthink your sanctification. You might be the kind of personality that thinks too much about things. Has anybody ever told you that before? You think too much about everything. Don't overthink it. Paul says to kill sin in your life. So do it. Make an effort to do it. Yes, you need to make sure you're not relying on your own effort alone. That's true. That is true. But on the other hand, listen, you wouldn't care about killing sin in your life if the Lord was not working in you both the willing and the doing for his good pleasure. And you wouldn't see fruit in that effort apart from the grace of God that he has given you in Christ to see it actually happen when you try. And your effort would be futile except for the fact that you've already died and risen with Christ. So Paul would say to us this morning, press on to make Christ and a liberated walk with Christ your own because Christ has already made you his own. Just kill the sin. Some sins are smaller than others. Little sins hanging onto our lives. Worldly focuses in some direction. They haven't grown into a huge problem yet. They need a drive-by shooting. Just say, look, I don't need this sin anymore. I'm starting to go down the wrong path. Just cut it out. Other sins run deeper, and we struggle to overcome them. And they may need a full trial and execution in our lives. But in either case, it is what Christ has already done for us as believers that gives us the willingness and the joy and the hope of practicing this discipline of spiritual homicide. So by God's grace through Christ, let's press on to holiness for his glory.